Now again, it's a pleasure to see all who have gathered, and I was aware of quite a number of other meetings tonight and didn't expect we'd have as many, but we appreciate all who have travelled and all who are present. You're very welcome, and the assembly here also appreciates your interest and attendance, and that applies also to the other nights and all who are able to be. Now, we're turning tonight to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah for our final consideration of these Bible clusters of four. And we read at verse 4 of chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And the text will be verse number 4. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. And we trust the Lord's blessing upon the reading of this great text of Holy Scripture. Now you're fairly well aware of what we've been doing and where we have been. And if you just let me summarize for a few seconds, we'll come to what is before us this evening. We commenced our clusters of Bible fours, and we thought about the provisions of grace that we have in Christ. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those great four great provisions of grace in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then, of course, we thought that people who have tasted grace are expected to grow. And we thought about the four pictures of growth in Colossians 2 and 7. Rooted, builded, established, and abounding. That brought us on Wednesday evening, because people who have tasted grace and people who are growing, they desire guidance. And God has given us a book. And the four great purposes of God-breathed Scripture were a book that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then, of course, we had our cluster of four that all of you will remember very, very clearly from last night. The four pillars of gathering, the very basics, the strategic corners of assembly testimony that keeps testimony from becoming in any way lax or lopsided. Those four pillars in Acts 2 and 42, where we had apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Tonight we want to come to consider the four portraits of greatness as we have it here in this great prophecy of Zechariah chapter 10 and 4. It might be a little text that you've overlooked. In my opinion, it's one of the greatest presentations of Christ in all of Scripture. One of those great messianic texts of the Bible that is well worthy of being rehearsed and constantly being repeated and fully understood and deeply appreciated. I was tempted to go to another one, but I've eventually settled on this one. It would have been equally profitable and very parallel if we had gone to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Number one, Mighty God. Number two, Everlasting Father. Number three, Prince of Peace. Number four, that great tetralogy of titles connected with the Lord Jesus in his coming government. But here we have a little text from Zechariah. I would say that second to Isaiah, we have more portraits of Christ in Zechariah's prophecy than in any other prophecy of the Old Testament. In fact, the very just before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus was quoting some of these verses in the chapters just surrounding our text, so that Zechariah's prophecy was in his mind on the very verge of Calvary. It would be tempting, but I'm going to avoid the temptation, for I want to get to the subject, and I don't want to keep you late tonight. You've all done very well, and we'll go through it as quickly as I can. I will be surely tempted to give an outline of Zechariah, but all I will say to just get us to this verse, in these last six chapters of Zechariah, he begins in chapter 9 by the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Savior. He says he will come, and he'll be meek and lowly, having salvation, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That text that I've just quoted, it was fulfilled literally when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that very, very important day in the triumphal entry, the 30th of March, A.D. 33, the fulfillment of Daniel's 173,880 days. The Savior in chapter 9. In these intervening chapters, just where we have taken our text, of course he's presented as the shepherd. He's the shepherd sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's the shepherd seen. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. He's the shepherd smitten in chapter number 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And just at the very start of the meeting tonight, we appreciate that he could never have been our Savior had he not been the shepherd smitten with the sword of eternal justice at Calvary. And then when you get to chapter 14, the one who is the Savior in chapter 9, and the one who is the smitten, sold, and seen shepherd in these intervening chapters, he's the great sovereign. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He will come back and touch planet Earth at the very point from which he left. There is no hiatus in God's plan. The Savior will take up at exactly the same spot from which he left off. And the great work of consummation will be carried to its climax, and there won't be any gap in between. Thank God this whole planet will fall beneath his sovereign sway, and when he plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives, he will reclaim the globe for the glory of God. That's the great Savior of Zechariah, the final part of Zechariah's book. There's a totally different presentation of Christ in the first six chapters of the book, and I'll not go back to touch that at all. But now, in the middle of that rich presentation that I've just mentioned ever so quickly, we have one text, and in this one text, we have four presentations of the altogether sufficiency of Christ. I'll quote it again, or I'll read it again, so that you'll get it into your mind. In Zechariah 10 and 4 it says, out of him came forth, or shall come forth, the corner. Out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, and out of him, I'm going to translate it just for the present meeting, out of him the chief exactor. And each one of those pictures and portraits, the corner, the nail, the battle bow, and the chief exactor, each one of them is a portrait of different aspects of the Lord Jesus. You notice that in the text there is the repetition of the little preposition and the pronoun out of him. Out of him. Out of him. Out of him. Out of who? Out of where? The place from which he sprang. That's an interesting feature in this prophecy of Zechariah. Earlier on you'll read, for example, when he's presented as the shoot. And I've nearly given away part of it. In the second part of Zechariah, he's the shepherd. But in the first six chapters, he's presented as the shoot. And it says about him, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his roots. Where does he have his roots? This glorious consummating Christ, who will put the capstone on the ages. He will realize in totality the cosmic purpose of God. Where did he come from? Men have been searching for centuries for some individual who will carry the solution to the problems of humanity, the answers to the great need of the human race. There is one coming who will have the solution. Where will he come from? Whence will he be descended? What will be his background? What will be his credentials? Where will you find his roots? People will always want to know the background of a great ruler. And Zechariah emphasizes it will be out of him. Well, you have to go back to the previous verse. And I'm not going into it, but there's just one little part of it that I need. In the middle of verse number 3, it says, "The Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah." Out of him. Out of the house of Judah. He will have associations with one particular strand of humanity. And the particular strand of humanity from which he will spring is a strand that was sovereignly chosen of God to be the bearer of the royal line. He won't be a usurper to the throne. When he eventually takes the reins of government, his right to take that. And just at the very start of the meeting tonight, we appreciate that he could never have been our Savior had he not been the shepherd smitten with the sword of eternal justice at Calvary. And then when you get to chapter 14, the one who is the Savior in chapter 9, and the one who is the smitten, sold, and seen shepherd in these intervening chapters, he's the great sovereign. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. He will come back and touch planet Earth at the very point from which he left. There is no hiatus in God's plan. The Savior will take up at exactly the same spot from which he left off. And the great work of consummation will be carried to its climax, and there won't be any gap in between. Thank God. This whole planet will fall beneath his sovereign sway, and when he plants his feet upon the Mount of Olives, he will reclaim the globe for the glory of God. That's the great Savior of Zechariah, the final part of Zechariah's book. There's a totally different presentation of Christ in the first 6 chapters of the book, and I'll not go back to touch that at all. But now, in the middle of that rich presentation that I've just mentioned ever so quickly, we have one text, and in this one text, we have 4 presentations of the altogether sufficiency of Christ. I'll quote it again, or I'll read it again, so that you'll get it into your mind. In Zechariah 10 and 4 it says, "Out of him came forth, or shall come forth, the corner. Out of him, the nail. Out of him, the battle bow. And out of him," I'm going to translate it just for the present meeting, "out of him, the chief exactor." And each one of those pictures and portraits, the coroner, the nail, the battle bow, and the chief exactor, each one of them is a portrait of different aspects of the Lord Jesus. You notice that in the text there is the repetition of the little preposition and the pronoun "out of him." Out of him. Out of him. Out of him. Out of who? Out of where? The place from which he sprang. That's an interesting feature in this prophecy of Zechariah. Earlier on, you'll read, for example, when he's presented as the shoot. And I've nearly given away part of it. In the second part of Zechariah, he's the shepherd. But in the first 6 chapters, he's presented as the shoot. And it says about him, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his roots." Where does he have his roots? this glorious consummating Christ, who will put the capstone on the ages, he will realize in totality the cosmic purpose of God. Where did he come from? Men have been searching for centuries for some individual who will carry the solution to the problems of humanity, the answers to the great need of the human race. There is one coming who will have the solution. Where will he come from? Whence will he be descended? What will be his background? What will be his credentials? Where will you find his roots? People will always want to know the background of a great ruler. And Zechariah emphasizes it will be out of him. Well, you have to go back to the previous verse. And I'm not going into it, but there's just one little part of it that I need. In the middle of verse number 3, it says, the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah. Out of him. Out of the house of Judah. He will have associations with one particular strand of humanity. And the particular strand of humanity from which he will spring is a strand that was sovereignly chosen of God to be the bearer of the royal line. He won't be a usurper to the throne. When he eventually takes the reins of government, his right to take that position will be universally unchallengeable. God will be able to show that this great majestic moment that has now arrived when my son steps into his own is a moment that I've been planning for centuries. It's a moment that I've planned for from before times eternal. You remember that? Well, I call it the narrowing. The narrowing of the great messianic promise. It's a great thing for younger Christians to get a grasp of this. It gives you confidence in God. That God is the great architect of the ages. God is not sitting in heaven tonight wringing his hands, if I may speak reverently, and he's on some kind of an adventure and he's hoping that it'll work out all right. He's not taking chances. God is absolutely assured of the goal. And when the rolling centuries of time have reached the point that he wants exactly at the time he designed, everything will reach that goal. Everything's moving inexorably forward. Dear Christians, we have a great God. At its widest point, that great promise of messianic greatness, the seed of the woman. Then, in Genesis chapter 9, it dramatically narrows. A man steps out of the ark with his three sons. He will now be the new progenitor of all the inhabitants that we know upon planet Earth, with the three branches of his family. God says, but it'll be the house of Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem. Japheth shall enlarge his tents, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So it's now, there is the family of Abraham. Then it becomes the tribe of Judah. Jacob has 12 sons. The first three sons are passed over, and it becomes Judah. Then a good few centuries later, it becomes the house of Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons. God says, out of those 8 sons, sir, I'm going to choose the youngest and the least. And it's now going to be the line of David. The seed of the woman. The family of Shem. The house of Abraham. The tribe of Judah. The family of Jesse. And the line of David. And in the different stages, stepping stages along the centuries, and I just leave this, God had narrowed it down until he brought it to the focal point that he wanted. And when at last a virgin was chosen, We are told in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that she was of the house and the lineage of David. And when the angel spoke to those shepherds, he said, unto you was born in the city of David. Well, you say, that's Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. The city of David. Every time that you read about the city of David in the Old Testament, it's Jerusalem. But when the angel said to the shepherds, he's born in the city of David, those shepherds knew it wasn't Jerusalem that time. It was Bethlehem. And they went to that small village, and from the tribe of Judah, just exactly as God had said, God guiding and governing the generations of time, the gene pool of history, until at last, dear Christians, his son arrived right into history at the right place, at the right time, and the royal purpose of God was exactly fulfilled. It's good at times to stand back. Sometimes you get worried about the way your life is going. And you get worried, and so do I, about the things that happen. And you wonder, are things becoming a little bit entangled? And has God lost the plot, as people talk about? And as things become a little bit derailed, has God's purpose become unstuck in the middle? No, dear believers, you can be absolutely sure, even with all the tangled threads of your life, that the God of heaven is producing a tapestry that will be for his eternal pleasure. We can trust him. He hasn't just begun to work in our generation. He has been working 50 generations before we ever landed on the planet. He's been working for generations still to come. This is the God of Zechariah 10 and 4. He says, out of him, from that tribe, from that poverty-stricken house of Jesse, from that little Bethlehemite community. He said that everybody despised. He said right from there, he said, I will bring a governor. I will bring a Messiah. I will bring a ruler. Now the first portrait of greatness that we have in the four portraits of this text, he says, out of him came forth the coroner. That's a beautiful title of Christ. It's of course you... Maybe I need to fill it in just to make sure that everybody has the proper idea. It's the idea of the cornerstone. It's an architectural figure. And here we are told he's the cornerstone of Israel. That nation would have no existence were it not for him. He's the one that will give that nation its coherence. He will establish that nation in this world as the greatest nation that ever existed. You know, we appreciate God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Christ is the cornerstone. Sadly, when he came to this world and visited them, they wouldn't have him. And the Bible says he was the stone which the builders rejected. They scorned him. Those three verbs that come into our English language, into our text, in Acts 4 and 1 Peter chapter 2, Matthew 22. He was the stone which the builders rejected. The stone which the builders set at naught. He was the stone which the builders disallowed. They examined him. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't fit into their plans. Those men who were the builders of the nation, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, and the priestly family, they were constructing a nation. And the nation that they wanted to construct, they felt that they could build it without him. And he became the stone which they just marginalized. They set him aside. They left him hanging on a cross in blood and shame. He was spurned and scorned. The spurned stone. According to the Bible, he became the stumbling stone. Because having set him aside, it's the picture of a building, as you know very well. They're making a building, they take up the stone, they just can't get a place for it. Doesn't fit in. And then they set it over to the one side and they carry on with their building. But every now and again, there's one of the workers going around and he trips over. The stone that has been scorned and spurned becomes a stumbling stone. That's what happened, of course, to the nation of Israel. Having rejected Christ, they tripped over him. And they had a fall, a shocking fall. They had a disastrous crash in AD 70. And what they had been building, the very city in which they prayed, the temple which they thought was inviolable, you know, he himself told them, he said, "You reject me." And he said, "You see that temple?" He said, "There'll not be one stone left upon another." He said, "If you reject me, all that you have built," he said, "you'll see it turned to shambles." And so it did. The spurn stone. The stumbling stone. But you know, I'm glad what he himself said, quoting from Psalm 118, and what Peter said. He said, "Listen, man." He said, "The stone which the builder rejected, God has made at the head of the corner." He said, that spurn stone by the nation that became a stumbling stone to the nation, he says it has become the summit stone. The building couldn't be completed without it. When they got to the last stone in the building, there was nothing would complete the building. And then somebody said, "What about that stone we threw out earlier on?" And they bring it back. And it just fits perfectly. It's right there. It's not only the spurn stone and the stumbling stone and the summit stone. You know what God said in Isaiah chapter 28, and this is a quotation from it. He says, "I will lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." He says it will become the starting stone. He's not only the last stone, but he's the first stone. He's the cornerstone and he's the headstone of the corner. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. And when you get to Daniel chapter 2, this very same one who is the cornerstone of God's building for the nation of Israel, he'll become the smiting stone. You remember that great colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw? That image that impressed him with the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, right down to the clay and the mixture of its toes. There was a stone appeared, cut out without hand. It came tumbling down from the mountains mysteriously. And it smote that great colossus at its feet and absolutely pulverized it, and that stone became a great kingdom that filled the whole earth. Dear Christians, it's great to know that the Savior, whom men have scorned and despised, they're trying to construct a world order without him, you know. They think they're getting on fine and they don't need his services. They have plenty of building blocks that don't include him. God will yet teach this world that things will never be right until Christ has his rightful place. He is the corner. He's the corner for Israel, and that nation will never be reassembled and re-erected and re-established as a great building for the glory of God until he has found his proper place amongst them. But of course, I think I could also say, and this is where I want to turn it practical for just a minute, He's also the cornerstone for us. Because we are building. And dear believer, I want to say this to you tonight. If you want to build something that will be for the glory of God, make sure you put him down first. You see, the cornerstone, I don't need to elaborate upon its architectural quality. The cornerstone is the stone that gives strength to the building. If it subsides, the whole building will tilt. It gives strength. And it also gives symmetry. Because the cornerstone gives alignment to the walls. Once you put the cornerstone down, you can build each wall. And everything takes its line up and takes its bearing. You know, that's the way we should build. I speak to some of the meeting younger folks. Well, great to see you. I'm glad to see so many younger believers. You're building a career. And you're pursuing higher education. And you have certain goals in life that you would love to see realized. You know, when you're in your teens, that's the time to dream. Some of the dreams will never come true. Some of those dreams of greatness may be realized. But in your teens, you're making plans for what you would like to be. And you're carving out a career and you're building a career. I say to you, make sure that he's the cornerstone of it all. You know, honor him. Some of you are building a courtship, hoping to build a marriage. All I say is this. If you don't want your courtship to become a time of sorrow, if you don't want your marriage to hit the rocks, give him the first place. Let him be the starting point. Take everything from him. Line up according to him. Here's a young man in this meeting, and you have chosen a young lady. You've chosen her for her looks. That's fine. You've chosen her for her connections, for her career. Tell me this. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that your connection with that young lady will contribute to the glory of Christ? Does she have the same commitment to his interest, to his word, to his assembly, to his honor, as you have? Can I say, if you don't want the thing to unravel and fall to pieces, make sure that he's the corner of it all. Young lady here, and you have your eye upon a young man, the problem is that he's not saved. He has every other quality that's attractive. He's very courteous. He's kind to you in your work. He's tall, and he's tanned, and he's terrific. And everything that you want, but he's not saved. And he offers you a date. Well, you see, you can't go because Christ can't be the cornerstone of it. You must put him down first. I meet too many people in my travels, and they come to me after, and come to these dear men, maybe after years of sorrow. And their lives are in a shambles. And they're looking at a heap of ruins. And the building blocks of life are just lying here, there, and yonder. And everything has just gone to bits. And you begin to question them. And you discover before very long that they took decisions in life. And they started to do building, and he wasn't the cornerstone of it all. Is there a Christian marriage here tonight in problems? Is there a husband and wife, and you're not getting on? That day you stood and took your vows, it seems very misty and vague, and things that you're having arguments. And there's something that's gone out of the marriage, and you just can't understand it, and ingredients have come in that are causing friction, and things are not going well. Tell me this. Is Christ at the basis of the whole business? Do you read together? Do you pray together? You know, the Lord Jesus told this in his ministry. He said, whosoever doesn't listen to what I say, he's like a man that builds his house on the sand, and the winds and the rains come. He says the whole thing collapses. But he says, a man that hears my words and does them, he says he's like a man that builds his house on the rock. And he says the winds come and the troubles come and the problems and the pressures. But he says the house doesn't budge because it's founded on a rock. You see, when you have Christ as the cornerstone, what you build in life becomes stable. Dear, I want to say to us all, take your symmetry from him. Let his interests, his lordship, his priorities become yours. May God help us. Out of him shall come the corner. He's the corner of life's building. But then I come to the second portrait. It says, out of him came forth the nail. Now here's another portrait of the greatness of Christ. The previous chapter says, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. And some of his beauty is being seen in this text. The nail. You say, what's the figure now? Well, the word nail here is a word that in other parts of the Bible is translated tent peg. And a peg could be used in a tent, or a nail, if you like, in two ways. It could be used outside the tent, hammered into the ground to keep the guy ropes, as we call them, straight and taut, and to keep the tent from toppling. Could be a peg hammered into the ground. That may be here, I don't think so. Then, inside the tent, on the main pole, there could be a peg that would be hammered up quite high in the main pole. And if they had any special vessels or any special artifacts or pieces of equipment in the house, it would all be hung up on this peg on the main pole. Or it could become, even in the context of masonry, it could become a peg in the wall. Now that's the very way. You see, the corner was a quotation from Isaiah 28. And probably Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit here, is making a quotation from Isaiah 22. And the Lord tells us in Isaiah 22 that as far as Christ is concerned, he will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he says they'll hang upon him all the glory of the Father's house. He says small cups right up to big flagon. Doesn't matter, just a small cup, they can hang it upon this great nail. And if it's a great big flagon, quite heavy, he said they can also hang it. It will hold them all. It's a nail fastened in a sure place. You know, that's what Christ will be for Israel. You see, when we were thinking in that first portrait, he's down at the corner. That's the Saviour down in humiliation, providing a base. Now he's up in a high place. This is Christ in resurrection. In those ancient days, it would have been a common thing, for example, a warrior, the chieftain in the army, he would have had his tent, and upon this peg in the central pole would have been hung the trophies of war. And when he opened the tent door in the morning and pulled back the flap, and the rays of the rising sun began to stream into the tent, and these vessels of gold and silver that were hanging upon this nail would catch the glory of the rising sun, and the whole tent would become illuminated. That's what Christ will be to the nation of Israel. You know, he'll bring them to glory that they never had before. He will lift them to a position that otherwise they would never have known. He's the corner. But thank God, he's also the nail. Of course, he's the same for us. I want to say, dear Christians, he's not only the corner of life's building. Don't forget, he's the carrier of life's burden. You can hang it all upon him. I know, as I've quickly glanced around the meetings in these nights that are past, there have been people here that have had to carry heavy burdens. I've heard about some of them, and there are private burdens that I've never heard about. But the ones that I've heard about, I've only observed them from a distance. And it seems to me as if those burdens, some of those burdens, are so heavy that without Christ they would crush the person that has to carry them. There have been believers at the meetings, and some here tonight, and I'm absolutely assured, as I observe your life and the trials and the trouble and the trauma that has swept across your experience, you have found yourself sustained by the superior power of the Savior. We sang there a few minutes ago, and I want us to get the good of it, dear Christians. O Lord, who now art seated above the heavens on high. The gracious work completed for which thou camest to die. To thee our hearts are lifted. While suffering, toiling here. For thou alone art gifted. Our every weight to bear. I want to go to Psalm 55 for a minute. You can take a little glance down that psalm just before you retire for the night. And David was finding it difficult. In fact, the pressure was so difficult for David. He says, I just wish I had the wings of a dove that I could fly away. Did you ever wish you could get away from it all? In fact, I had a letter this morning from a man. And he was speaking about some of the problems that have come around. And he put a little clause in it that I couldn't help but think about just in this connection. He says, David, he says, really, I don't know if we're able to take much more. Just about had as much as they can take. The load has become practically insufferable. In Psalm 55, David was speaking about all those problems that had closed in upon him. The desertion of Ahithophel. He says, a man that I trusted, he has lifted up his heel against me. He has turned against me. Then he says in the Psalm, he says, cast thy burden upon the Lord. And he shall sustain thee. Maybe there is a Christian here. You're carrying your burden. I want to try, if you take it from me, just a light-hearted creature, that I've never carried heavy burdens, but if you'll take it, not so much from me even, take it from the Scriptures, as well as carrying your burden, try casting it upon the Lord. He's a nail. And he's fastened in a sure place. And it doesn't matter how great the burdens are, there's still sustaining strength in him. You know, I'm thinking of I was saying there a minute ago, actually, that nail, according to Isaiah 22, it doesn't only carry the great big flagons, it carries the small cups. You know, young believers have burdens. We think that all the burdens, and certainly many of them do come, that all of the burdens come in later life. And with advancing years, certainly trials at times seem to multiply. And as old Shakespeare said, troubles in the life don't come like single soldiers. They come like battalions. Dear Christians, there are people, and in 2011 their lives were invaded by battalions of adversity. Some of them were young believers. You might just be a little cup starting out school, university. You learn early in your experience that there's no care that you have too little for the Savior. Someone here, and you have been on the road for 60 years. You're not a little cup. You're a flagon. You have a great spiritual capacity. You have known the Lord. You have served His people. You're a great container of a rich experience. But you can have burdens that you find crushing. Even with all your experience, you can hang upon Him the small cups. You can hang upon Him the great flagons. He's a nail that is fastened in a sure place. Dear believers, may God help us to learn this. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. There's that beautiful passage. Again, in Isaiah, it's a little bit humorous, actually. That's what I'll maybe preach on the next time I come to Harrogate, the humor of the Bible. That'll save me getting an invitation until the Lord comes. The humor of the Bible. The Bible is a very humorous book. And one of the humorous passages that I rather like, the Lord is talking about idols. And he talks about the people in Babylon, and they're going to shift house, and they have to get the idols off the shelf. Turn them around. And they get them turned out and put them on the church. And the old, and then they get to the next place, and they carry the old idol into the cart, and they get it in through the door, one at each end, and then they get them up to the shelf, tilt them up, and they put a couple of nails in the kissy pouch. And they carry them, and he says, it's not like that with you. He says, with the heathen, he says, they carry their gods. He says, with you, is God that carries His people. He says, even down to old age and to whore hairs, he said, I'll carry you. He said, I carried you from the womb. And he said, I'll carry you to the very end. Dear Christians, some of you older Christians here, you're finding the weight of the years and all the hearing aids and all the spectacles and all the walking aids and all the sticks and all the staffs and all the different things that are problems with sight and problems with sound and problems with steps. It all comes. It's great to know that a God will never desert his people. Even down to old age, my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, omnipotent love. And when hoary head shall their temples adorn, like lambs shall they still in my bosom be born. You know, he'll feed his flock according to Isaiah 40. He'll feed his flock. He'll gather the lambs in his bosom. And he'll gently lead those that are with young. The three great services of the sovereign shepherd. Leading, gathering, gently guiding. Gather the lambs. You know, the Lord has a special interest in the lambs. If you're a young believer, sometimes you mightn't get much sympathy. And maybe you haven't all the understanding. Listen, the God who holds the lambs in his bosom, he can carry you. That's the nail to change the figure. Not only the corner as the carrier of life's burdens, but he's the nail as the carrier of life's burden, the corner of life's building. But then I come to the third one. He says, out of him the battle book. You see, the nation of Israel doesn't only have burdens, but they have battles. And they've had some scrapes. Some scrapes. I've actually promised that in another place. I'll not tell you where. If the Lord comes soon, I'll be delivered from all these dilemmas. But I promise to preach for a week or more on Bible battles. There's some great battles in the Bible. Near Shears, that fledgling nation just coming out of Egypt, and the best trained army in the world bearing down upon them with all his military might and his machinery, and they're standing shuddering and shivering at the edge of the sea, and they haven't a single chance before the might of Egypt's army and the prowess of Pharaoh. the Lord just positions himself between Pharaoh and them. And they march out in victory on the other side. They say the Lord is a man of war. The Lord fought the battle. The Six-Day War, you know, was a handling. The Yom Kippur. They have another battle coming according to the book of Revelation and other books of the Bible. When the nations of the East and the West and the North and the South, in some kind of a pincer movement, will encircle Jerusalem. And it will seem as if the aspiration of the ages is about to be realized. That is the extermination of that city. And the armaments of Israel will have failed. Sometimes they have depended upon their secret service. Sometimes they have depended upon their quick action. Sometimes they have depended upon their own shrewdness. But in that day, none of those things will help them. And a little helpless remnant will be beleaguered in the battle of the ages. And they'll look this way and that way and that way and that way. And they will be absolutely surrounded by monstrous military might gasping for the jugular of Jerusalem. And then suddenly they'll look skyward. From above the blue will arrive the rider on the white horse, with a sharp sword out of his mouth, followed by the armies of heaven. On earth, you'll have the beast and his allies. Coming from glory, you'll have the bridegroom and his associates. What a battle that will be. Israel will be delivered, and they will say, oh, he's arrived. He's not only the corner of the building, and he's not only the carrier of the burden, he's the conqueror of the battle. And he'll clear the field, and not a foe will be left standing. And he'll introduce the peace of that great millennial kingdom. Dear Christians, we have a great Savior, four portraits of greatness in one obscure verse in Zechariah. But actually, the battles are not all Israel's. We have a scrape or two as well. Do you find Christianity a struggle? Anyone ever here have a battle with temptation? Maybe someone at the minute, the very devil in these days is pounding your mind with doubt and all kinds of misgiving. You say, but how can I cope with them? Remember that your Lord stood one day in the wilderness and he had a face-to-face frontal attack with his arch enemy, the devil, and he said, it is written. He's the conqueror in the battle of temptation. He's the conqueror in the battle of testimony. The Apostle Paul thought about the preaching of the gospel. That dear man went into the citadels of evil, cities that were strongholds of Satan for centuries. He carried with him the message of the cross. Souls were saved. Assemblies were planted. It was a miracle of mighty grace. And as Paul thought about all the adversities that he had encountered in the testimony of the gospel, he said this: thanks be unto God which leadeth us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, he's the conqueror of life's battles. There's a big battle we're all going to have to fight some of these days, minus the Lord's coming. It's the battle of the tomb. I don't look forward to dying. Some people have great confidence when it comes to dying. I tell them sometimes, I dread the day when the man will tell me you have cancer. I'm a card, you know. I dread the day when I'll be confined to some of those institutions of serious terminal illness. I'll be honest, dear Christians, I dread it. I'm no hero. What about the tomb? Maybe some of you have gone cold out of a grave today and looked down upon a silent sod. Lying beneath its surface is a voice that you used to love to hear. And it's all cold, and you left the cold grave and you went back to the chamber of loneliness and silence. Oh, I tell you, we talk about it all. They have these memorial services now. I'll cause her memorial services. Listen, brethren. Listen now. Listen to me. When you're going to bury your Christian dead, have a funeral service. Have the coffin there. And the man stand in the presence of death. Death's an enemy. Let the man stand above the coffin and preach a risen Christ. The conqueror, thanks be unto God, said Paul. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, the day will come when your decaying, frail body might be laid down in there. But another day will come, a cloudless Maranatha morning, when the trumpet will sound, and in defiance of both the grave and gravity, millions of souls will meet the Savior in the air. Millions! I tell you, he's not only the corner and the nail, he's the battle bow. And the Bible says, and I believe it, with all my fears and all my cowardice, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What do you think about him? The corner of life's building, the carrier of life's burdens, the conqueror of life's battles. It's a grand text. Just we finish here. Look at that, time is finished. It says, out of him forthly, every oppressor together. I'll not go into the nitty gritty of translation. Just take my word for it. Out of him will come the chief exactor. The picture, it'll take me a minute to paint the picture very quickly. It's the picture of a general who has conquered another country. And when he conquers another country and liberates the people and establishes his own administration in that country, he imposes a tribute upon them. They bring that tribute. Old Testament times, so many sheep a year, so many talents of silver or gold a year. They brought that tribute to the conqueror. It was his due. He had delivered them. He had conquered them. He was governing them. He was their king. He had established law and order amongst them. And he had a right to claim a tax or a tribute. Of course, with the passage of time, most of those conquerors who started off with a tribute, they became greedy. And they started to extract from the people more than was their due. And they became oppressors. They didn't only become claimers of their due. They began to step beyond what was their due and take into what didn't properly belong to them. But you know, as far as our Lord is concerned, he will have tribute. He'll have tribute in a future age, dear Christians, just if I say for a minute. You see, when he establishes his kingdom, they'll bring gifts from every island of the sea. Jerusalem will become the metropolis of the millennial earth. And they'll be bringing gold and silver and incense from every art and part, according to Isaiah chapter 61. As the good man said in his hymn, kings then shall bow before them. Their gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise. All people sing. He shall have dominion over land and sea and shore. Far as the eagle's pinion, our dove's light wing can soar. And as they lay their tributes of thanksgiving at his feet, they appreciate his benevolent, benign government. And as they bring their tributes of thanksgiving, they'll willingly lay them at the feet of the king. And he'll be worthy of them all. He'll be the chief exactor. What about us? Have we any tribute we could bring him? Tell me this, dear Christians, as I close. Has he any claim on us? I said about some of those conquerors in ancient history, they claimed certain amount, and then as they got greedy, they were looking for everything. And they became oppressors, and the dictators, and the people just groaned underneath their harsh rule, because they wanted everything. How much does he deserve? Will you give him a tithe? Never hear tell of it. Will 10% do him? Will 2 meetings a week do him? What tributes can we bring to such a Saviour? Because of time, I let Isaac Watts answer it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Dear Christians, let me tell you tonight, he has a claim upon it all. Everything. What about you young people? How are you going to live 2012? 2011 is gone. I want to say to you, some of you, great to see some of you whom God has saved in your teens. Your teens are the years when you make your mark. That's when you shape the mold for life. I say this to you. Give them your very best. Your hands, your heart, your head, your body, your soul, your will, your time. Give him everything. He's the chief exactor. And may God grant we'll lay our trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Who is he? Out of him shall come the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him the chief exactor. This is your Lord and mine. The corner of life's building. The carrier of life's burdens. The conqueror of life's battles. And the claimer of life's best. May God grant we not insult him with a paltry portion. Don't insult him with a percentage, dear Christians. When he died for you and died for me, there was no percentage in it. He gave us all. May God grant that we reciprocate his sacrifice by a worthy. We could do a wee bit better. May the Lord grant we will do it. Thank God for such a Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for these minutes that we have spent considering the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory, in his death at Calvary, the smitten shepherd. We thank thee that in the coming day he will be the ruling sovereign. And just tonight we acknowledge him as our sovereign Lord and Savior. We pray that thou wilt give to us within our hearts a response. We are a little bit ashamed of the reluctance that at times we show. We pray that it will be willing surrender, and that we might bring to him a sacrifice that is worthy of his greatness. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for our considerations of thy word. We ask thy blessing as we go away. Use our lives to magnify his greatness as we give to thee our thanks in his precious name.